Now, if you've got a Bible with you, I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, and we're going to look at a passage this morning, a number of different passages as we talk about the importance of the Reformation. But we're going to begin in Romans chapter 1 because, in all reality, that's where the beginning for Martin Luther started during the Reformation as he studied through the book of Romans. But I just want to read for our setting this morning, Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. The Word of God says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." This week, many in our culture will participate in one of the strangest holidays that we have known. Many will dress up in all types of costumes and devils and monsters and superheroes and all kinds of other creatures to celebrate what we know as Halloween. It is one of the oldest celebrations that has its root in the Middle Ages, when many in the Catholic Church believe that the night before All Saints Day, which is the day of Halloween, which is called All Hallows Eve, they would dress up as devils and demons because they believed that if they did so, they could ward off the advances of Satan. Their theology taught, or what their belief taught and their tradition taught, that because of their dressing up in all types of macabre outfits and types of ideas of what the devil would look like or what the devil would be, that it would offend the devil and he would leave them alone, because they believed his primary fall and his primary weakness was pride. Ironically, the celebration of Halloween happens to fall on the same time when we know the Reformation began. On October 31st, 1517, 496 years ago, Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of Wittenberg, there beginning what we know today as the Protestant Reformation. But to understand exactly what was going on before Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses and what led up to that, we have to look back a little further in the history in the early times of Martin Luther. When you think about his own life, he actually had a couple of crises that would occur, it seemed like, almost every 5 years they would come in his life, a personal crisis. In 1505, he was coming home from a visit from his studies as a law student, and he was caught in a violent thunderstorm, and a bolt of lightning struck so close to him that he thought he was going to die. He actually thought he had been killed, and he wasn't even sure he'd escaped death. But then whenever he was finally able to get up, he cried out and said, "Help me, St. Anne, I will become a monk." So he immediately divorced himself from his law studies and became a monk and took on holy orders. Now, that was in direct contradiction and opposition to what his father desired for his own son, because he thought he would end up in a lucrative career in law, but Martin Luther had other plans. However, while he was in the monastery, they tell us that Martin Luther was the monk of all monks, that he was committed wholly to what he did. He was committed much more than many of the other monks were. And yet he had a problem. His problem was that he was constantly beaten down by his own guilt and his own unresolved issues with sin. He would drive the fathers crazy because he would come in and he would have times of confession when he would spend hours literally confessing sins from the earlier 24-hour period. Sometimes as much as 4 hours he would spend confessing his sins. And eventually some of the fathers rebuked him and said, "You know what, Martin Luther, when you come here to confess, at least come with some serious sins whenever you confess." His training in law that he had earlier had transferred to his biblical understanding of law. His brilliant mind, as he understood the law of God and the legality of his position before God, drove him to utter despair. He saw Christ as a judge who only had wrath for the sinner. On occasion, he was asked if he loved God, and he said, "Love God? Sometimes I hate him." He couldn't find peace. He would go back to his room and remember a sin that he did not confess and find himself in agony, wondering if at any moment he was going to be consumed by the wrath of God. He went through all types of self-denials and self-flagellations to try to bring some sense of relief to the agony of the guilt that he had and the lack of peace. But finally, in 1510, 5 years later, after he had the bolt of lightning in his life and moved him from law studies to monkery, Luther was appointed along with some other brothers in the monastery to represent an order to the holy city of Rome. Now, he was excited about this. He was just filled with enthusiasm because Martin Luther knew that as going to Rome, he was going to be able to celebrate in the sacrament of penance in Rome. At that time, the church had really emphasized the sacrament of penance because they believed it was the second plank of justification. Now, if you're not familiar with this, let me just give you a quick history on Roman Catholicism and the sacrament of baptism and the sacrament of penance. As a Roman Catholic, whenever you were born into the Roman Catholic Church, you would have your first initial baptism as an infant. It was at that time that it was believed by the Roman Catholic Church that you actually received a state of grace. You were under that state of grace for salvation. But if you committed a mortal sin, which would be considered a serious sin, then you would lose that state of grace and you could be eventually condemned forever in hell. So they believed and taught what they called the sacrament of penance. The sacrament of penance was to reestablish that state of grace in your life so that you could have some sense, perhaps, maybe, of the assurance of heaven in the future. In that sacrament of penance, there were four things that basically was involved in the Roman Catholic teaching of penance. First was confession, basically confessing your sins to the Father in a confessional. The second was the act of contrition. The act of contrition was that you actually did show that you were sincerely sorry for the sin that you had committed before God. Third was possibly the priestly absolution, which we was going to forgive you of your sin. But fourth was the works of satisfaction, which basically was what stirred the Reformation. In the works of satisfaction, you had those things that would bring the soul back into merit before God and to bring you back into a state of grace. And through that work of satisfaction, you had pilgrimage, you had the selling of indulgences, you had the selling of alms, and these other things that would go on. This is what really was the catalyst that began what we know today as the Protestant Reformation. One of the greatest works of satisfaction was the granting of indulgences. And in order to receive indulgences, you had to make pilgrimages. That was one way you could receive indulgences. And those pilgrimages was going to some church or some cathedral somewhere that had a relic there. Those relics, of course, would be like, for instance, the bones of Joseph or maybe a piece of the cross. And churches actually competed, cathedrals competed amongst each other to try to find the best and the greatest and the most significant relics of the age. So some would accumulate all these relics and then people would make pilgrimage to these churches so that they could eventually receive indulgences for their sins. The greatest pilgrimage was to go to Rome. And in Rome, of course, you could receive the most indulgences. So when Luther knew that he was going to Rome, he was filled with anticipation and excitement and spiritual encouragement, but he writes of his own experience in Rome, and I quote, that it was the most tragic, disillusional experience he had ever had. When he came to Rome, you have to understand, the church was an unbridled corruption during that time. It was full of corruption. Bishops were being bought and placed in positions by money. There was all types of licentious living going on among the priests. Priests were openly engaged in homosexual affairs. Luther, of course, was naive during that time. Whenever he saw this all going on, he was literally crushed. He could not reconcile in his mind what was going on in Rome and what he had learned about the papacy and the priesthood. So, these things began to bother him as he went to Rome. And he began to study more and more as he taught, of course, in Germany at the University in Wittenberg. And he was there studying the book of Romans. And as he began to study the book of Romans, he began to see that some of the things that they were learning and teaching and practicing in the Roman church didn't square with what the Word of God had to say. One of the things that was also involved in the Reformation that brings a point to Martin Luther's life was what they called simony. Simony was actually a practice in the Roman Catholic Church. It refers back to the sin of Simon when he came to Peter and said, "Let me buy the Holy Spirit." And Peter said to Simon, "Your money perish with you." So they taught that if you tried to buy anything in Rome regarding your salvation, that was the practice of simony. Well, there were those in the Roman Catholic Church that practiced this. And they actually were selling different positions in the church. And through this selling of positions, one particular bishop had bought not only one bishopry, but he ended up buying three bishopries. And so he had all this going on, all this corruption was happening. And underneath his leadership, there was a man that was sent out by the name of Tetzel. Now you may have heard of him because if you've ever heard this phrase, every time a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. That was Tetzel. He went out sharing all of this information among the people out in Germany, saying, if you just give money for your indulgences, then you're going to have your sins forgiven. And he was corrupt to the core. He went out and actually said these, and I quote his words, "Don't you hear the voices of your dead parents and other relatives crying out? Have mercy on us, for we suffer great punishment and pain. From this you could release us with a few alms. We have created you, fed you, cared for you, and left you our temporal goods. Why do you not treat us? Why do you treat us so cruelly and leave us to suffer in these flames when it takes only a little to save us?" But he appealed to the hearts and the emotions of the people. So, of course, they would give their money to try to get their parents out of purgatory and to relieve them from the pain and the agony of what the Roman Catholic Church taught. In fact, those indulgences were sold throughout the whole area of Germany and throughout Rome. You could rob a church for $2.25. You could burn a house down for $2.75. You could kill a man for $1.75. You could have forgery or lying for $2. You could ravish a virgin for $2. You could strike a priest for $2.75. Don't get any ideas for a fundraiser. You could have robbery for $3. You could have a priest could have a mistress for $2.25. Abortion was $1.50. Murder your parents or your wife for $2.50. And you could abolish all your sins if you had $12. So no wonder. Why was this going on? Because at this very time, the church at Rome had taken under this great and ambitious plan to build this cathedral, St. Peter's of Basilica, and of course it was a lot of money, so they came up with this ingenious idea of how to gain money to build the church. Of course, Martin Luther saw it as a scam. "The scam of all scams," he said. So on October 31st, Luther took papers containing the 95 Theses, which addressed these issues that he saw in the Roman Catholic Church. And by the way, he was not looking for complete removal of all of these things. He was looking for reformation of those things, to get rid of the scandals and to get rid of all the things that were wrong about it. So it was a common practice in those days. Whenever you would have something you wanted to debate or something you wanted to talk about or discuss, you would take that and you would place it on the door of the church, which was a place of like a bulletin board, and they would put those things up there. We know that Martin Luther did not necessarily want it to be a public thing because he wrote it in Latin. Latin was not the language of the common people. Latin was the language of the schools and the universities and the scholars. So he was in hopes, of course, that eventually it would spark some interest by some of the other scholars and some of the other theologians, and they would debate this whole issue of indulgences and other practices in the Roman Catholic Church. Well, he didn't have full control over everything because God in his providence used some of his students. His students took the 95 Theses to this place where they actually had a printer. And God had providentially at that time brought about the invention of the Gutenberg press and the movable type. And during that time, these guys took the Latin 95 Theses, translated it into German, and made thousands of copies of it and spread it all throughout Germany. And now this thing that Martin Luther wanted to be confined to the scholars to debate now was open to the entire German populace. And as we see, that's what began what we know today as the Reformation. The Reformation, however, today has dimmed. It has dimmed. In a declaration written by R.C. Sproul, Michael Horton, and James Montgomery Boyce, the Cambridge Declaration of 1996. The whole point of this declaration was to reacquaint us with the solas of the Reformation and to call the church back to the doctrines of the Reformation because, as they say, today the light of the Reformation has been significantly dimmed. The consequences is that the word evangelical has become so inclusive as it has lost its meaning. We face the peril of losing the unity it has taken centuries to achieve. Because of this crisis and because of our love for Christ and the gospel and his church, we endeavor to assert anew our commitment to the central truths of the Reformation and the historic evangelicalism. These truths we affirm not because of their role in our tradition, but because we believe that they are central to the Bible. And they went on, as we'll read later on as we go through this, and we'll talk about those declarations that they made concerning the solas of the Reformation. Now, what am I referring to when I talk about the solas of the Reformation? There were five basic doctrinal tenets that were basically produced through the Reformation. They were sola scriptura, sola Christus, sola gratia, sola fide, and sola de gloria. Those things really wrap up the doctrine of the Reformation. It was really just centering in on the doctrine of soteriology or salvation. Although there was a whole lot of other areas, this was the primary focus of Martin Luther. As he studied the book of Romans and he began to see the corruption in the Roman Catholic Church and the doctrine that was leading people to hell instead of heaven, he began to see that the Bible should be the sole authority in all matters of faith and practice. He began to see that Jesus Christ was the only way to heaven, the only mediator between God and man, and not through a priest. He began to see that grace was the only way in which someone could be saved and not through works of penance. He began to see that faith was the only means of accessing salvation that came through Christ alone. And of course, it was ultimately not for the glory of the church, but for the glory of God in heaven forever. So as we look at this morning, and we'll see how far we get with this, I do not intend and I do not believe I'm going to be able to satisfy all of what I have written down here today and to go over it all, because to cover the Reformation in one 45-minute time is almost a sin. So I will not try to finish all of it today. I will spare you until next Sunday. But let's look at a couple of them this morning as God wills. Let's look first of all at Sola Scriptura, our only manual. Sola Scriptura, our only manual. The word sola is Latin for alone. It's the idea that the Scripture alone is the only authority for what we know about God and salvation, heaven, hell, anything to do with those issues at all. Sola Scriptura. In the declarations that R.C. Sproul and Michael Horton and James Montgomery Boyce wrote, they said this concerning Sola Scriptura: Scripture alone is the inerrant rule of the church's life, but evangelical churches today have separated Scripture from its authoritative function. In practice, the church is guided too often by its culture, therapeutic technique, marketing strategies, and the beat of entertainment in the world often have far more to say about what the church wants and how it functions and what it offers than does the Word of God. Pastors have neglected their rightful oversight of worship, including the doctrinal content of music, as biblical authority has been abandoned in practice, as the truths have faded from Christian consciousness, and as its doctrines have lost their saliency. The church has become increasingly emptied of its integrity, moral authority, and direction. Rather than adapting Christian faith to satisfy the felt needs of consumers, we must proclaim that the law has as the only measure of true righteousness and the gospel as the only announcement of saving truth. Biblical truth is indispensable to the church's understanding, nurture, and discipline. Scripture must take us beyond our perceived needs and to our real needs, and liberate us from seeing ourselves through the seductive images, cliches, promises, and priorities of the mass culture. It is only in light of God's truth that we understand ourselves aright and see God's provision for our need. The Bible, they say, therefore, must be taught and preached in the church. Sermons must be expositions of the Bible and its teaching, not expressions of preachers' opinions or ideas of the age. We must settle for nothing less than what God has given. The work of the Holy Spirit in personal experience cannot be disengaged from Scripture. The Spirit does not speak in ways that are independent of Scripture. Apart from Scripture, we would never have known God's grace in Christ. The biblical word, rather than spiritual experience, is the test of truth. And they're right. And to consider some of these things that we know from the Word of God, just to point out a few passages, and there are many, that draw our attention to the fact that it is the Scripture alone that we hold to. It is what we always go back to, what we should always find our foundation with. There's a passage in Jude, verse 3, that says this: Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning the common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. In other words, what Jude is telling us here is that the Word of the living God, Genesis through Revelation, is the complete Word of God, and that we should contend strongly for it. It is completed. We don't need anything else. It was once and for all delivered to the saints. Whenever it was finally canonized and accepted as the Bible, as the authoritative Word of God, it is to be understood as the final authority in our lives for spiritual faith and practice. Nothing else should come in its place. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, we know this very well. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It says in that text that every writing, the context is holy writing, because he was talking about how Timothy had learned it even from a child. So all writings that are holy are inspired of God. The word inspired of God is the Greek word theopneustos. It means that it is the very breath of the living God. Whenever you and I read the Bible, we're not reading the words of men. We're reading the words of the living God. Although it was written through men, although Paul was used, John was used, Isaiah was used, Jeremiah was used, God used them to write down the very words that God intended for us to have. It is not just a book about God. It is God's Word. It is not just a book about heaven and hell and how to get to heaven through salvation in Christ. It is a book that declares authoritatively how you and I are to get to heaven and how we are to avoid hell. And if you do not abide by what God's Word says, you will miss heaven. You will find yourself in hell. Every other religion that denies the authority of Scripture and what the Bible says is in error and will find themselves eventually standing before God, receiving the judgment of Almighty God. Psalm 19, verse 7 through 11 gives us great words about God's Word. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. You could stop right there and just stop with that. The law of the Lord is what? Perfect. The actual word perfect means all-sided, as so as to encompass everything. It's absolutely complete, absolutely perfect. It converts, totally transforms the soul. Yet today, even in the evangelical church, people are looking all different directions for solutions to the problems they have in their life, and they're not looking at the very words of the living God, who knows us perfectly. And has given us the Word of God that has the ability to transform the soul. I would be willing to say that it's not the problem with the Word of God, it's the problem with the people in the church not applying the Word of God. Or perhaps even go as far as to say this, it's not so much that they're not even applying the Word of God, it's the fact that they don't know the Word of God. And that can fall into the laps of the pastors and the preachers who do not preach it. Who preach the touchy-feely nice things and tell you all kinds of great stories and give you all kinds of jokes, and that's about it, instead of you learning the solidity from the Word of God and getting founded with this concrete, absolute authority of God's Word. So Psalm 19, verse 7 through 11 says, the law of the Lord is perfect. It converts the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The simple-minded, meaning the one who has an open door, that's the Hebrew word, one who has no discernment. It gives the simple-minded, undiscerning heart discernment, the ability to know right and wrong. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More are they to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold. So the law of the Lord is perfect, sure, right, pure, endures forever, and it is righteous altogether. What else do you need? Why in the world does everyone want to go all over the place to find all these other ideas, and yet you have the Word of God right in your heart? 2 Peter chapter 1 is a very important passage. I want you to turn there for a moment, because this is where we are today. This is where we are right here. We have so many today saying that they have a word from God, or that God has told them this, or they went to heaven and God told them this. Just recently in the news, there was another lady that claims that she went to heaven. She went down the light and the tunnel and so forth and saw the angels and then saw God, and then God said a few words to her and talked to her about a few things, gave her the option to stay in heaven or to go back to be with her mom. Well, she went on back to be with her mom. The question is this, folks. What do you do with that? I mean, what do you do with that? I don't know if the woman actually went to heaven or not. I have no idea. And I know people have all kinds of experiences. I have all kinds of experiences. In the middle of the night when I'm dreaming, I have all kinds of experiences. My wife experiences my experiences. But the point is this. This is what we have to be very, very careful with. We never determine truth by our experience. You could have wonderful, enlightening, just full of joy experience. But that is not by what you determine truth. Peter actually had the same experience. If you remember, on one occasion, he was with Jesus, and Jesus took him, Peter, James, and John up to the holy mountain, they eventually called it, and Jesus was literally transfigured before their very eyes in Matthew chapter 17. And it says that the glory of Christ was shown forth. And Peter was just so fired up. He said, you know what we're going to do? We're going to build some tabernacles right up here and we're going to stay here. We're not going anywhere. You see, Peter didn't want to go back to be with his mama. Peter said, listen, I'm going to stay here with Jesus. I've had this wonderful experience and I am just filled with joy. I don't know what to do with myself. So whenever time came for Peter to refer to what was the foundation in his life for truth, he did not go back to that experience. He determined truth by something totally different. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, listen to this. Peter says this, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we first made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we," he says, "were eyewitnesses of his majesty." In other words, I have declared to you the doctrine of the return of Jesus Christ and the glory of his coming, and we were even witnesses of this. We literally saw it with our very eyes. We witnessed Jesus Christ in his glory and what it will look like whenever he finally returns. So in verse 17 he says, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Well, he's referring to what happened on the mountain whenever Jesus was transfigured. In verse 18, "And we heard this voice," Peter said, "whenever it came from heaven, and we were there with him in the holy mountain." Peter says, "I've had a great experience. I heard God speak from heaven. I saw Jesus transformed before my very eyes." And then in verse 19, listen to these words, "And so, we have a great truth from my experience." Is that what it says? He says, "We have a more sure word of prophecy." He says, "We have a prophetic word confirmed." Well, what is that, Peter? "Which you," he says, "do well to heed in a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart, knowing this first, that no prophecy of" what? "Scripture comes from any private interpretation." That is actually not the word ermeneuo for interpretation. It's the word that means origin. In other words, what Peter is saying is this. He says, "We have a more sure word of prophecy, something that's more concrete, more solid than any experience you can have. It is the written word of the living God, called the prophecy of Scripture," he says, "that did not come by any private origin." In other words, no man, no matter who he is, can claim that I've got more of the Scripture than you do, or that I'm the one that originated the Scripture, not you. All Scripture came, as we know, from the Word of God, inspired of God as the Holy Spirit of God moved. It says in verse 21, "For the prophecy never came by the will of" what? "By the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." In other words, these words that we have here are not something that man thought up or that he conjured up on his own. It's something that the will of God determined and the will of God brought about by moving on holy men of God, and they wrote down the words of God. But Peter's point is this. We have something more solid than any experience we all could have. We have the written word of the living God. Yet today, people are chasing experience after experience. They're going after something somewhere to try to give some assurance in their heart that God exists. And they're looking for something to say that there's some type of spiritual nature to God. And they're looking for something to give some confirmation that what we have in this book is indeed true. But the fact is true from the word of God that what we have that is solid and foundational and concrete is not our experience. It is the word of the living God. That is critical today, because as we move away from the authority of Scripture, as we've moved away from sola scriptura, we have embraced other means of finding truth. And one of those means is our own experience. Psalm 119, verse 97 is a great reflection on the laws and the words of God. It says this, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies. For they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I might keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourselves have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." He says, though your precepts Through your precepts I get understanding, and I hate every false way. It is the authoritative, absolute Word of God that we should always return to. It is the sole foundation of the church, the sole foundation of your spiritual life, the sole foundation of truth. There's another passage I think of often when I think about the solidity of Scripture and sola scriptura. It's found over in Luke chapter 16. Will you turn there with me? In Luke chapter 16. It is in Luke chapter 16 we have this amazing story that Jesus tells of a rich man and a man by the name of Lazarus. Both of them die. The rich man, you know, he ends up in a place of hell and torments. But the Lazarus, a poor beggar, ends up in paradise. And here we have this interaction between the two as the rich man looks off into paradise and sees Lazarus there. And he calls for Lazarus to bring water in to dip just one drop of water on the tongue of the rich man who's in misery in hell. And it says this, if you'll notice it with me, in Luke chapter 16 and verse 24. Luke 16:24. And then he cried out and said, as he's talking to Father Abraham, Father Abraham, the rich man says, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And Abraham said, son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. In other words, your place is permanent. There's no way out. There's no such thing as purgatory. You are there to stay. Verse 27 says, and he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, and that they may not also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said to them, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though someone rise from the dead. In other words, what he's simply saying as Jesus accounts this story for us, he's saying if someone is not willing to listen to the written word of God, they will not even be persuaded if someone resurrects from the dead in front of them. The word of God seems to be the sole authority in matters of faith and practice. The word of God seems to be the thing that we need to make sure is central in our lives. As R.C. Sproul and these others in the Declaration of Cambridge said this, he says, we affirm the inerrant Scripture to be the sole source of written divine revelation, which alone can bind the conscience. The Bible alone teaches all that is necessary for our salvation from sin, and is the standard by which all Christian behavior must be measured. We deny that any creed, council, or individual may bind the Christian conscience, that the Holy Spirit speaks independently or contrary to what is set forth in the Bible, or that personal experience can ever be the vehicle of revelation. One other confession that I thought was rather interesting, the way it is worded, is the Belgic Confession, which says this, and I'll close with this morning. Our time's up. It says, we believe that the Holy Scriptures fully contain the will of God, and that whatsoever man ought to believe unto salvation is sufficiently taught therein. Neither may we consider any writings of men, however holy these men may have been, of equal value to those divine scriptures, or ought we to consider custom, or great multitude, or antiquity, or succession of times, or persons, or councils, or decrees, or statutes, as to be equal value with the truth of God. Therefore, this confession states, we reject with all our hearts whatsoever does not agree with this infallible rule. That is good. We reject with all of our hearts whatsoever does not agree with this infallible rule. So Martin Luther was moved to embrace what we know today as the doctrine of justification by faith alone because of what the Word of God said. It constrained his heart. It's what moved him. And I'll just read to you what he said at the Diet of Worms whenever he was there being grilled for what he believed and what he had taught. And Luther there was standing there, and as he was being questioned as to whether he would recant what he had taught and what he had believed and what he had written. And he said this, your imperial majesty and your lordships demand a simple answer. Here it is, plain and unvarnished. unless I am convicted by error of the testimony of Scripture, or by manifest reasoning, I stand convicted by the Scriptures to which I have appealed, and my conscience is taken captive by the words of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to act against our conscience is neither safe for us nor open to us. On this I take my stand. I can do no other. God help me. And he stood. And we're here today because he stood. Let's pray together.